Bibles, I'm going to invite you once again to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 2. And if you would like to follow along in one of our pew Bibles, I hope you'll be able to have a copy of God's Word as we have our time together. It's on page 940, Romans 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 16 this morning. You ever wonder why is there a universal agreement on right and wrong? There really is. When I say universal, I probably should say global. If you've done much travel, you've probably discovered, perhaps a little bit to your amazement, that moral laws and things that are right and wrong are pretty much agreed upon in society. And even in places where there has been not much preaching of the gospel, or even in villages where they don't have the word of God in their own native language, there's an agreement about certain things are right and certain things are wrong. For instance, you may be living in a hut somewhere in a faraway country, never heard the name Jesus Christ, but you know that it's wrong for someone to steal your spear from your tent. These are the kinds of things that are somewhat global. Have you ever wondered why? We live in a moralistic, relative culture where there seems to be no absolute right or wrong for anyone. But just the very ability or the very nature of having laws in a society reflect that there is a supreme lawgiver. I know I'm a fan, and I know that there are many fans in this room of C.S. Lewis, and perhaps you remember in his book Mere Christianity, where he has a chapter entitled Right and Wrong as a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe, he's discussing overhearing conversations that indicate that people all over the world agree on a moral standard. And you perhaps have heard people that don't even say they believe or say they don't believe in any absolute truth say things like this. For instance, have you ever heard anybody say, "How would you like if someone did that same thing to you?" Or have you ever heard anyone say, "That's my seat, I was here first," or "Leave him alone, he isn't doing any harm," or "Why are you cutting the line?" I've heard that, I've said that. "Give me a piece of your orange, I gave you a piece of mine," or "Come on, you promised," or "That isn't fair." What Lewis does with those questions is he says all of those questions reflect something, and you hear these same type of questions or opposition as opposed to what is happening by children as well as adults, people who are educated, people who are uneducated. And he says that the people who are saying them are not indicating that they just disagree with the behavior personally, but they're appealing to you agree with a standard of right and wrong. And you are not doing that. You're not abiding by it. This isn't fair. This isn't right. And what Lewis keenly observes is the person that has been accused of doing this right or wrong usually doesn't say that they disagree with the standard. They usually make an excuse about why they did what they did and how that isn't a violation of the standard. Have you ever noticed this with people that are quarreling? In fact, there would be no reason to quarrel if you both didn't believe that there was something like right or wrong, because you're arguing that whatever took place was not that. My son, well, both my sons, but one of them particularly, is very much into not just sports, but all the stats of every athlete in every sport. And there have been moments where we have observed one of our favorite athletes who may be a very good basketball player, for instance, who openly says that they don't believe in right or wrong, or they're an agnostic, or they're an atheist, and these are people who say there's no such thing as absolute right or wrong or truth. But it's always fascinating to watch these same players who say they don't believe in right or wrong arguing with a referee to the point where they get ejected from the game. All of a sudden, they believe something wasn't fair. It was a call that should have been made or a call that shouldn't have been made, and they are really upset about it. This was not fair. This was an injustice. Which is just somewhat ironic for people who say they don't believe in anything like absolute truth or right or wrong. So Lewis goes on to comment about what used to be called and understood as the law of nature. Now, the law of nature now, when we use that phrase, we're talking about gravity or we're talking about some chemical laws that all of humans as well as the animal world have to live under. that is not what they used to mean by the law of nature. What they used to mean by the law of nature is that law that all humans have, a moral law, a moral standard, that this is right or this is wrong, and it was generally agreed upon. And so I want to appeal to you on that law of nature as we approach our text this morning in verses 12 to 16 of Romans 2. You may remember from last week, if you were here, that we dealt with the two destinations of those who are seeking two different things. They're behaving in two different ways. The things that they're seeking, there's one group of people that were talked about in Romans 2 that are seeking for glory, to be like God, honor, to please God, and immortality, to be with God. There's another group of people that are self-seeking. They're disobedient. They're rebellious. And there's two different destinations for these two different groups of people. One group of people that are seeking for glory and honor and immortality will have eternal life in the new heaven and new earth. Another group of people will have those that seek self-seeking and they are disobedient and rebellious to the gospel will spend eternity in a conscious torment called the lake of fire. But there's a last verse that we didn't touch on much last week, verse 11, that really is Paul anticipating how people will react to this. Remember in chapter 2, he's talking about the Jews, the self-righteous, the hypocrites. And he's saying, you are just as without excuse as the pagans that I dealt with in chapter 1. All of you are without excuse. You're all under sin. You're all under the wrath of God. But he's anticipating that both groups are going to go, whoa, 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 whoa. You just said there's no partiality with God. I beg to differ. Now imagine if you were a Jew, you would beg to differ by, well, yes, we've had a lot of privileges that the pagans haven't had. In fact, that's what we're relying on. We're the chosen people of God. We have the covenants. We have the word of God. We have the Torah. We have the Old Testament. We have the law. We have 613 commands. We have the sacrificial system. We are God's chosen people. What do you mean there's no partiality with God? And you can almost hear the Gentiles, which is most of us, also saying, what do you mean there's no partiality? We didn't have any of the above. We didn't have the covenants. We didn't have the law. All we had was general revelation. And now he's going to answer that opposition, and he's going to say there is no partiality with God. And now he's going to continue with those two different groups, the pagans or the Gentiles in chapter 1 and the Jews here in chapter 2. So let's begin our reading of verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law. Now, you may want to mark the word law here. It's mentioned 11 times in 5 verses. And I've told you before, whenever you see one word mentioned that many times, the Holy Spirit never uses words unnecessarily, right? So I've marked that word law each time it's used in these 5 verses. And I'm going to try to emphasize it vocally where you can kind of see the staccato that we have here. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to look particularly at verse 15 because I want to preach to you this morning on the topic conscience, the voice within. The word conscience, the Greek word for conscience, is mentioned 32 times in your New Testament. I know you wanted to know that trivia fact this morning. But I tell you that because the word conscience is a somewhat big theme in the New Testament. And I think sometimes we speak of it without understanding how the Bible describes it. This verse, verse 15, is the best description of the function of the human conscience anywhere in your New Testament. So if you're wanting to have a go-to verse that would tell you how does this part of humanity called the conscience function, how does it work, this is where you want to go. So look at it again. Verse 15 says, they show, that's the Gentiles, or the people who don't have the law, right? They show the requirements of the law written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts either what? One of two things your conscience is going to do. It's either going to accuse you or excuse you. So if you've ever wondered, what is this part of me that will clap when I do right or make me feel horrible when I do wrong? It's your what? Your conscience, okay? So we have it right here. This is the function. Now, nowhere in the scriptures does the scriptures give us a Webster dictionary definition of conscience. But I'm going to try to help you as much as I can here, real quickly, with understanding what this word means. It is a compound word, and compound word means two words kind of collided and they became one word, right? So the first part of that is con, and you're going to hear the word there like conspiracy or something together. It's something shared. The Greek word would be syn, it would be S-Y-N, the synergy kind of thing is something together. And then the word science, which is knowledge. So it's saying shared knowledge. Conscience means to share knowledge with something or someone else. Now, I know that doesn't help you initially, but to get a good understanding of what the word means, it means to share knowledge with something or someone else. Now, what is that something or someone else? Well, the text says that our conscience actually shares knowledge and is a witness on the jury stand, or on the witness stand, rather, with someone else. And who's this someone else? Well, we know by the text that it is the law of God. So the law of God, we're not talking here specifically about the Ten Commandments, but we are talking about God's moral law, that just like he gave the pagans general revelation by creation, remember that from Romans 1? Shake your head if you remember that, okay? Remember that? He also gave them a conscience, which is God's moral law in every human being's heart. That's why there is a universal agreement or a global agreement about right and wrong in a general sense. You don't go to a place where murder's okay. You don't go to a place where, generally speaking, adultery is okay, or stealing, or lying. These are not okay. And the laws reflect that there is a general understanding that this law is for everybody. It's not just those who've had the law formally given to them like the Jews. So conscience is a shared knowledge, first of all, with God. So the conscience is bearing witness. You see the word witness there? Shake your head again if you're seeing it. The word witness is the same word we get our word martyr from. It's the same word used in the book of Acts when they were spreading the gospel. And it's saying our conscience is a witness on the witness stand to God's law. And it's always saying this is right and this is wrong. Now, can our conscience misguide us? Absolutely. Someone has well said that a conscience only works properly and accurately like a sundial if it's fully exposed to the sun. And only a conscience fully exposed to the word of God and the light of the word will function properly. It can be misinformed. It can be seared. It can be sinned against. It can be muzzled. All things can happen and corrupt the conscience. But the conscience that was given to man and woman as being created in the image of God shares knowledge with God, but also shares knowledge with others and with our heart. And what he's talking about here, heart, is our mind. So where is the law of God written in a general sense? In our heart, in our mind. We have an understanding of that's right, this is wrong, and our conscience is the referee. So maybe that visual will help you just a little bit. The conscience is the one that's going to say, did you obey the law that's written in your heart, or did you not? And there's also somebody that's battling conscience, and you see that in the text too. I just want to introduce this to you. What's the other side? So you've got conscience saying, this is the way of the Lord. Did you do it or did you not do it? There's another side. What is it? In our text, it says conflicting thoughts. Do you see that? Conflicting thoughts, we also could translate that reasonings. We get our word apologetics from that word. It's saying that there's another side of our fallen condition that's making arguments about why I should not obey what the conscience is telling me to obey. So the law of the Lord is this, but I have on this other side thoughts that are saying I would rather not do that, or here's why I don't need to do that now. One last just little anecdotal, helpful, hopefully helpful reminder. When do you think the conscience actually began to be activated in humans? Well, I want to remind you that I don't see that the conscience is activated until after Genesis 3. What was the one tree that Adam and Eve were not supposed to eat of? What was the title of it? The tree of knowledge of, okay? You see that in our text. That the conscience now is this part of fallen humanity, not to say that it's part of the fallen condition, but it's been activated. And I'll show you the moment I believe, arguably, that it was activated. you remember as soon as Genesis 2 ends, there's an interesting verse there, and I've always just found it intriguing to share this at a wedding or at any time. They were naked and they were not ashamed, okay? So they were naked and they were not ashamed. That's how, before the fall, that's how things went, okay? We're all clothed, praise God, but they were naked and they were not ashamed. Something happens after the fall. Adam and Eve go hide under a bush. They try to put these fig leaves on them to cover themselves. God comes through in the cool of the day. Adam, where are you? Now, Adam hadn't been lost. God knew where he was at, but he was wanting to Adam to answer. Adam said he hid because he was what? He was what? Well, in Genesis 2, he was naked and he was not a what? Shame. Now he's ashamed. But God asked a question and Adam never answers it. Have you ever noticed this? God says, who told you you were? What's the answer to that? Who told Adam you're naked? Was it the snake? You're naked. No. Was it Eve to Adam? Was it Adam to Eve? Who told the humans they were naked? They were naked in chapter 2. They were not ashamed. Now they're naked and they're ashamed. I believe the answer is the conscience. They had eaten of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And before that, in their innocent state, I do not believe that Adam and Eve even understood what evil was. What was it like to disobey God? They had never experienced that. But now they had. The conscience is activated. And now we're going to see in this text, verse 15, the best description of the function of the human conscience anywhere in your New Testament. And I want to give you three simple points here. Why is there a universal sense of right and wrong? I want to answer that question in three points. First of all, conscience and the law, we'll see in our text. Conscience and the heart, and finally, conscience and the gospel. First of all, conscience and the law, verses 12 to 14. Now, again, I mentioned to you in just these few verses, law is mentioned 11 times. I believe he's primarily referring to Mosaic law here, which would be the Ten Commandments or the 613 commandments that are given in the Old Testament. He's referring to the formal giving at Mount Sinai of God's righteous rules, his laws for his people that he had redeemed from Egypt. But now he's saying that there are two different groups of people and they're both responsible for keeping the law even though one group didn't formally get the law. You see what he's doing here? He says both of them have sinned. See the parallel here in verse 12. He says, for all who have sinned without the law, then look forward, and all who have sinned under the law. Do you see the two different groups? Please shake your head if you've seen it, okay? So two different groups. One group, they have sinned without the law. That's Gentiles. That's the pagans of chapter 1. They didn't get the formal law. They were not at Mount Sinai. They don't know about Jehovah and his righteous rules. They don't know about the sacrificial system. They don't know about any of the covenants. They are without the law, but they're going to perish without the law. Now, as Gentiles, primarily in this room, do you have a problem with that? I mean, remember, he's trying to answer the question, God shows no partiality, and they're both going, well, what? Certainly he does, because there's a group of us, these Gentiles, that never got any of those privileges. And you're saying that those without the law are going to perish without the law? Have you ever heard anybody say, you know, this person in this faraway country never heard the name Jesus, never heard anything about the scriptures? They live 8 years or 70 years, they die, they try to live a good life. Are you saying that they're going to perish? That's what the text says. It's the same word used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not what? Perish. Okay? So he's saying here, no partiality, and those who've never heard are those who are without the law, we should say, they're also going to perish. He's going to give us a reason for it in a minute. He also says that those with the law are going to be judged by the law. He uses a little different phrase. And what he's saying to these Jews who knew they hadn't kept the law perfectly, but they thought since they had all these privileges, that that would be safe for them. And he's saying, oh no, because you have the law, you're going to be judged specifically by the law because it's not the person who gets the law that's redeemed and saved. It's the person who does the law. Now, when you read this, you may go, is that teaching a works-based salvation? Is this teaching that the way a person is justified is by works? I do believe this is a hypothetical he's giving here. He's saying it's not the hearers of the law. The law was never intended to save anybody. It was always intended to judge. The law was always intended, we find in Galatians, to point you to Jesus, to be your tutor, to be your schoolmaster, and say, you can't keep the law. You need Jesus. You need a savior. You need someone to fulfill this righteousness. But either way, he's saying there's not going to be two different lines in heaven, those under the law and those without the law. There's not going to be two different scales. So hopefully you're objecting right now. If you're staying with Paul's very tight argument, you're going, still, I don't think this is impartial, Paul. You got one group of people have all these privileges. They're going to be judged by them. That makes sense. But what about the people who didn't have it? You're saying they're still going to perish? Well, here's the point about the conscience. Stay with me. He's going to say that these Gentiles are actually doing what the law requires, even though they never received the law. Now, he's not saying that they are doing the law perfectly. He's just saying the point is you can see cultures of people and societies who've never received any special revelation from the Bible, from the gospel, from a missionary, from church, and they're doing what the Bible requires and what the law requires. Where do you put those people in a category? Why are they doing that? I mean, for instance, I have visited some places in Papua New Guinea and villages where they have no access to the Word of God in their own language. And you go to those villages, and some of those villages, and you have husbands and wives, heterosexual, monogamous marriage taking place in a village that has never heard one iota about what God says about marriage. You got parents who are taking care of their children and disciplining them and bringing them up and trying to teach them to be contributors to their village. You have laws in these little villages about stealing and about honesty and about taking something that isn't yours and about the way you're supposed to treat your neighbor, but they never received any divine revelation. So how did they come to those conclusions? Well, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying they're a law unto themselves. See, the pagans are actually practicing the law because it was already placed in their heart because they were created in the image of God. You see where you're going with this? Or do I need to go back over it? You say, no, don't do that, okay? All right, so the conscience and the law, what he's saying here is there is no partiality. The Jews got the law, and to what they received, there is accountability. We are accountable for the knowledge we have received. So we could put it like this. Our Lord Jesus said, to whom much has been given, much will be what? Required. And that's what he's saying here. Secondly, I want you to see the conscience and the heart. How does this function? How does the conscience function in our souls, in our hearts? Look at this. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Now, how can we explain this paradoxical phenomenon of people who never received the law now being held accountable, that they're going to perish, and these self-righteous people who think because they received the law that they're going to be okay? I think one group makes us curious. The other group maybe makes us a little surprised, because there are some people here today who, if I were to ask you what your confidence in your standing before God is today on that great judgment day that's referred to here in verse 16, on that day, you would point back to you've been a member of this church for decades. You may even run to your baptismal date, and we're Baptists. We believe that that's an important step of testimony of what has happened internally. But you, like the Jews, like the self-righteous here, you point to all things external, and you think, well, all these privileges have to mean that God is favoring me. But he says earlier in the passage, absolutely not. Those kind deeds were to lead you to repentance. And what he's saying is there's no partiality here, but how can he keep Gentiles accountable when they didn't receive the law? Well, it's because the law was written in their hearts, and here's how it is written in their hearts. It's through their conscience. So what about this conscience? I want you to see how it works real quickly. It says that the conscience bears witness. Look at this in verse number 15. They show the work of the law, which is the requirements of the law, written on their what? Their hearts, while their conscience bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So here's what's going on. Hopefully, everybody leaves today at least with an understanding of what's going on in your own soul when you have a dialogue or an argument about what you should do. It is your conscience. Activated, I believe, at the fall, we now have a part of our human makeup in the image of God that registers and witnesses to what it knows about the law of God. It sounds an alarm when we are contemplating disobeying the law of God that's written on our hearts, and it gives applause and it gives good feelings and affirmation when we do what we know to be right. You know what that feelings are. I think everybody knows what they're like, okay? You do something, you say something that you are thinking this is good, and there's this feeling, almost like a runner's high. That's the only way I can describe it, right? After you've run a while, and you just feel really good that you did that. Well, what is that? That's your conscience. He says there's two things the conscience does. But before that, who's arguing? He says the conscience is witness to the law of God written in your hearts, but there's this other side called your what? Contrary or contradictory is conflicting here thoughts. So we have reasonings and apologetics that are going on at the same time. Do you recognize this in your own soul? Do you recognize that every unbeliever that you know has the same thing going on inside of them? It should help us in our own evangelism to realize that we're not starting from scratch here, that the human being that speaking to has an understanding of righteousness and wickedness. They have an understanding of right and wrong. And they have shut off their consciences times, and they have felt the hurt and the pain of sinning against their conscience at times. And you are now working with what we'll see throughout the book of Romans, bringing the law to bear. But I want you to see also, what about this other side? Do you recognize in your own heart, when your conscience is registering, this is what you ought to do, ought to say, shouldn't do, shouldn't say, ought to think, shouldn't think, the other side of critical, contrary thoughts that are saying, no, let's do this. You recognize that battle. You're all looking at me like it's just me. Do you recognize that battle? I think you do. And he's saying this is how it happens. So how does it function? He said, well, there's two things that the conscience will do. It will either accuse you or it will excuse you. Do we have any Flintstone fans in here, or is it just me? I used to love to watch the Flintstones. I'm just going to go ahead and be honest there. Fred, Wilma, Barney, Betty, Pebbles, Bam Bam. But do you remember when Fred would have these two little critters on either side, right? Okay, and they were trying to tell him to do different things. That's kind of like, not totally like, the conscience. The conscience is here to be on the witness stand to say, I'm a witness for the law of God that was originally written in your heart. This is what you're supposed to do in this situation. If you choose, there's no gray with the conscience. It's only black and white. It's only right and wrong. If you choose by your own reasoning and contrary thoughts to disobey, it's either going to accuse you or what? Excuse you. Now, there is a lot of teaching in the New Testament that we can't get to today about the conscience. I want to commend it to you. 31 other times the conscience is mentioned, this shared knowledge with God and with our heart, with our thoughts, it's mentioned 31 times in our New Testament. What we find is we can sin against our conscience, we can sear our conscience, this conscience can be malfunctioning, it can be uninformed, it can be registering sin when it's not sin. I've counseled, I've been in conversations with other Christians who now their conscience is malfunctioning, and they believe and it's registering sin when there is no sin. Same thing can happen with your conscience that begins to register this is right and it's wrong. But what we're saying here is we are generally manufactured by the Creator with a conscience that is going to either accuse you or excuse you when you do right or wrong. So what about the supreme authority who equipped us this way? What does it say? Well, he's saying that means there's no partiality because one group of people, actually all group of people received a conscience. One group of people formally got the law. The other group of people, while they didn't get formally the law, they did get the law of God written where? In their hearts. And they're going to be accountable for the light and the revelation that they received. How does this all work for the believer? He's answered this question that God shows no partiality because of natural law, because of the conscience. But I want to finish with, what about the conscience and the gospel? How is it different now that you're a believer, if you are? look at the last phrase. He says, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the what? Are you still with me? What is he going to judge? The secrets of who? Okay? By Christ Jesus. Now, what I don't know about you and you don't know about me is you don't know anything about these conversations that I have with my conscience and my thoughts. Okay? I have them. You have them. I know you do, whether you admit it or not. I don't know anything about them unless you share them with me. Okay? And you don't know anything about my battle internally, like that cartoon they had right years ago, was a couple years ago, or a few years ago, In-N-Out. Was that the name of the movie? You were able to see the emotions. But you wouldn't know those if I didn't share them with you, right? But one day, all the secret conversations that have taken place between the conscience and the natural law and the referee of your heart are going to be exposed in the bright light of the gospel. It's not only saying they're going to be exposed, though, it is the gospel that is able to enlighten a fallen conscience. You got to see this. He's saying that there's going to be a moment where the secrets and the motives, is what he's getting at here, are going to be revealed. I hope you know this by now, and we all sin this way, but there's a category in the scriptures that we're told not to ever judge another brother or sister in this category. It's contraband, always. And I just want to affirm it again, and it's called motives. We don't know other people's motives. You remember in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I don't even know my own motives. You guys are judging me, and the truth of the matter is, sometimes I don't even know why I'm doing what I'm doing, right? So motives are always contraband until the great day. So you say, oh, I know why they're doing what they're doing. No, you don't. No, you don't. Because you don't even know why you're doing some of the things you're doing. So motives are always contraband for one human to judge another. But there is going to be a day where all those motives are revealed. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about this in the wood, hay, and stubble imagery. And here he says it again. The gospel's going to judge it. It's like watching these investigative shows or even watching, it's not investigative shows, it's real-time TV and news, and the trial happens, and the big question is motive. It's always a, no pun intended, stab in the dark, right? I mean, you're trying to identify motive, but no one really knows the motive unless the person tells you. It's circumstantial oftentimes. This seems to be the motive. It was rage or some other motive. There's going to be a day where all the motives are revealed. The conscience and the debates and the dialogue between our conscience as a witness to the law of God that's written in our hearts, as well as our competing contrary thoughts. What about the believer? So that means there is nobody with, no one with an excuse. So you see how Paul just says, you're all going to be in trouble. Those of you that got the formal giving of the law, don't rest on your laurels that you're somehow privileged. Because you got the law, you're going to be judged by every letter of it. And if you want to be a law keeper, you will always perish. No one will be justified by keeping the law. Yes, we see that in Romans 3:20. We see that throughout Galatians. The law was never intended to justify you. It was intended to judge you. It was intended to point you to who? To Jesus. And he says to the ones who didn't have the law, the Gentiles, the pagans, you too had the law. It wasn't formally given to you, but you have it in your heart, and you've sinned against it, and you're going to be judged by the very conversations you had. You knew what was right, you knew what was wrong, and you sinned against the natural law that was in your soul called the conscience. So I hope you can see the argument here. Paul's pretty tight. He's saying no one has a what? Excuse. But let's not miss how this ends. He says there's no CAT scan that's going to reveal our motives until that great day. Okay, so we can't do that now. But there's going to be a day, and that judgment will include our hidden areas of our lives. It's going to be done by Jesus. Do you see that? Who's going to be the great judge on that day? Jesus. He says that in John 5, 22 and 27. And that judgment is going to be part of the gospel. I want to end here because the gospel is not just about having a better life. Sometimes we can present the gospel. Do you want this? You want this? You want this? I want this. Please believe in Jesus. And folks, praise God. Our life does become wonderfully blessed because of Jesus. Amen? In this life too. But I think we miss the good news is because of the potential bad news. The reason why John 3:16 is so sweet is because it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not what? Perish. because people are perishing, because the most sobering reality in the world today that we looked at last week is that people are dying and going to hell today, it makes the gospel glorious. Yes? And here he says there's going to be a day where all those secrets are judged. But what about the conscience of a believer? How has your conscience changed if you have placed your complete trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? It has changed. It should be progressively changing. Some of you have had malfunctioning consciences because you were unregenerate, and now as a saved person, a born-again person, you ought to be seeing, I ought to be watching and observing my conscience becoming better regulated, more according to the Word of God. How does that change? Well, I just want to point out a couple of places that the Scriptures indicate this is going to change. And I want you to turn in your Bibles real quickly to see it for yourselves. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Real quickly, please. It's on page 660 in your pew Bibles. But I want you to eyeball this text. Really important text. So please look at it with me. Don't trust me on this one. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. He's speaking of the new covenant. And in verse 33, here's how he describes that new covenant. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." This is a different kind of writing on your heart than we looked at in Romans 2. Romans 2, he's talking about a general law of the Lord written in a natural way for every human being that they know right from wrong. Here he's saying, I'm going to write my law in their hearts. They're going to become not stone, but fleshly. And in Hebrews, we have the real commentary on this. And he says in Hebrews, this is the new covenant. We get to experience this as believers. And it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He now takes the law of God and he writes them on the fleshly tablets of our heart. And according to Philippians 2, he gives us not only the law of God written in our heart, but the desire to do it. You remember last week when we talked about a group of people that I asked you if you recognized that are seeking the glory of God, they want to be like God. They're seeking the honor of God, they want to please God. They're seeking to be with God, they want to be immortal and eternal life. They want immortality. Remember I described that group? That same group, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, now their conscience wants to obey the commandments. That's why David can say, "Oh, how I love your righteous rules. Whoever said such craziness? Who would ever say, 'I love your righteous rules'? Not my kids." I mean, who would say that? Only a heart that's been transformed by the Holy Spirit. He's given them a new heart. He's given them new desires. And we see in the Scriptures that Jesus now is the mediator of this new covenant. That's what we do. We celebrate Lord's table. We say this new covenant he's given us, this new testament that he's given us through his blood. Paul said that the apostles are the purveyors. They are the leaders of this new covenant ministry. And he's referring to the gospel ministry. So here's my question for you. Have you noticed in your own conscience, as you allow the full light of the Word of God and the full light of the gospel to saturate it, that your conscience is becoming more regulated, not only to do the will of God, but you want to do it? That passage I referred to in Philippians 2 is this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do. That's the word energize. We get the English word energize there. To do his good pleasure. Do you recognize that? So an unsaved person who has a conscience, we all have consciences, is just going, that's all they have. But a redeemed conscience, enlightened with the power of the gospel, now has a conscience that not only applauds when we do right, but is cheering for us to obey the righteous rules of God that cause our spirit to grieve when we sin. Not just against our conscience, but against our Savior. Hebrews 10:22 says that one of the benefits of the new covenant, and I promise to conclude here, is that we now can be cleansed by the blood of Christ from an evil conscience. And unfortunately, there are some believers in here that you've been redeemed by God's grace, but you still live and are plagued by an evil conscience. It's a recorder. That's what the conscience is. And it's constantly reminding you of the sins that you've committed. It's constantly reminding you of the way that you have not met God's law and the things that you have done wrong and why you are worthy of condemnation. Your heart condemns you all the time. It's when David numbered the people, and we're told in Samuel that his heart smote him. I love that King James word. His heart smote him. In John 8, you remember when Jesus was writing on the ground, they found the woman in the very act of adultery. They drag her out, and Jesus begins to write on the sand. I'm convinced he was writing their mistresses' names in the sand, or perhaps he was writing the commandments, but whatever happened, one by one they left. And he says, where are your condemners? Go and sin no more. What happened? Conscience was activated. But what we find in the new covenant is now we are able to run to Christ because he's the mediator of this new covenant. I'm no longer plagued by an evil conscience. Because one of the benefits in that same passage of the new covenant, hear this, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. What sins are you talking about, believer? It's God who justifies. What more can you ask? If God says, I will not remember your sins and iniquities anymore, what more gospel do you need? One of my favorite Bunyan novels, or I guess it was a novel or metaphor, what you call it, is I enjoy Pilgrim's Progress, but it's actually The Holy War. I don't know if you've read The Holy War. I commend it to you. But in this metaphor, this story, this allegory, he has man's soul, and man's soul has been invaded by Diabolus, and there are two people, one begin with before Shaddai takes over man's soul, and that's a picture of salvation. But Mr. Conscience is the guy that I want to bring to your attention. Mr. Conscience is always screeching when they do wrong. And man's soul and Diabolus get so upset with conscience, Mr. Conscience, they lock him up in a padded room because they don't want to hear him anymore because he's always squealing. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be. So they put him in a padded cell. Then El Shaddai comes and redeems man's soul. Conscience, he's still in his padded cell, but he gets released. And he gets released by Chief Secretary, who is the Holy Spirit. And Chief Secretary is helping conscience now be regulated again and to be on caliber again. And this last phrase, please listen to it carefully. It's old English, so you got to really listen. But what a blessing, because Mr. Recorder is said to, Chief Secretary, the Holy Spirit says this to Mr. Conscience, Mr. Recorder, because thou art old and through many abuses made feeble, therefore I give thee leave and license to go when thou wilt to my fountain, my conduit, and there to drink freely of the blood of my grape, for my conduit doth always run wine. Thus doing, thou shalt drive from thy heart and stomach all foul, gross, and hurtful humors. It will also lighten thine eyes and will strengthen thy memory for the reception and keeping of all the king's most noble secretary's teachings. I know that was old English, but he was saying, run to the blood. Every time you're reminded of all of the wickedness that you have committed, and all of the things that you have on that recorder, run to my blood. Run to the blood of the Savior. Enjoy that wine, and it will take away from all your memory the sins, and it will give you all of the desire to keep the secretary's teaching. That's exactly what Hebrews 10:22 says. So here's a question for us this morning as we conclude. Has his oath, his covenant, his blood supported you in the whelming flood of your conscience? When all around your soul gives way, is he your hope and stay? Believer, the conscience is the way Paul says God is impartial. But as a believer reads this, knowing that there's more to Romans than Romans 1 and 2, I hope you're saying, I have a conscience too, but now I have a redeemed conscience, I have an enlightened conscience, and I have the Holy Spirit who is energizing me to obey the rules of my Savior. And when I'm reminded of my sin, I run to the blood. I run to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the cross. Lord, may we that know it best never tire of hearing that Jesus saves. We ask, Lord, today for souls here who perhaps like the Jews address in this passage, the self-righteous who are resting on their own works, their own membership in a church, perhaps a baptism, perhaps some other accomplishment that they think has secured them and buffered them from the great day of judgment. May they see their need of Christ, a substitute that they cannot stand if they are judged by the law. And Lord, I pray that all of us would respond as well as we realize that we have sinned. Even without the law, we have sinned against our conscience that you have written in our hearts. So many times, we not only were born sinners, but we have gone our own way. We've gone astray. And we pray today that all of us would run to Christ. I pray that believers would never stop running to Christ in this room. And when their heart condemns them, may they have a conscience that's washed with pure water and made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ, the mediator of this new covenant. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.